has been impressive beyond all means, and certainly if my sermon won't keep you awake, the music will definitely keep you awake. That was very wonderful. I enjoyed both selections very much, and I appreciate the praise for God that we have had. Also, I appreciated the blessing of children and seeing those three little ones blessed here. I still think of the blessing of children that we have in Africa. Whenever we go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Zambia, we have, the first time was in 2001, we had nearly 30 children. And they had the blessing of the children always on the last great day. And they had 30 children. And one of the themes for the women presented later was, you don't have to have a baby every year. But usually the families usually have about 10 children or so. Anyway, I'm just very, very honored to be here. My wife, Beverly, as well. She's the woman who's next to me. And we are very happy to be able to stay with Jim and Susan Johns, who indeed have been friends, as a number of you here that I notice here, too, people that I know from different experiences. And I appreciate seeing you here. And also appreciate very much being able to be invited and to be able to fellowship with on this very special time of the Thanksgiving dinner and the events this evening. So we already were here earlier helping us set up, and it gave us a chance to talk to a number of people, and we look forward to talking to others. Looking forward to the drawing of the caricature, too. I've never had that happen before, so we'll see if we can get into line for that. But anyway, Susan Johns has traveled with us to Ukraine as part of a LifeNets project. It actually was a project that she organized. It was a dental and medical mission that we had to Ukraine, and just have always enjoyed her company. She had been part of LifeNets at one time as our secretary. We have always just appreciated her love for life and love of service. Well, today I thought, what should I be speaking about on this day here? What kind of subject would be appropriate and good? Now, as was mentioned, I have become the president of the United Church of God, which is something that was a very sudden event. This was something that culminating at the end of February when our president, Dennis Luker, who seemed fine, he just had a few little physical problems, which really was the cancer. And he was very quickly diagnosed as having a very aggressive form of cancer, which we were very saddened by. But we thought it would be 3 months to a year, is what we were told. But as it turned out, it was 2 weeks from the time that he was told that he had this aggressive cancer to the time that he died. It was a shock on our system. He was my best friend, and I worked as operation manager for ministerial services and had talked to him literally half a dozen times every day. We just talked all the time. We shared our thoughts, decisions, and things that had to be made. We were just seamless in how we worked. Well, as it turned out, the Council of Elders selected me to become the next president, and one of the first things that came to mind after I was selected, because it was so fast, that now what? Now what do I do? Although I knew the parameters of a job and knew a lot of what was done, because much of what is done is working with ministries and congregations. I mean, that is the heart and core of the work of God. Part of it is preaching the gospel to the world, but also a big part of it is working with churches, with ministers, and brethren. So I was familiar with some of that. But questions have come to me. In fact, several days after I was selected president, maybe it was just a few weeks, but two employees came to me and sat me down in my office and says, would you please tell us what you believe? Would you please tell us what your core values are? And would you please tell everybody what your core values are and what your vision of the church is? We want to hear it from you. We want to hear it out of your mouth. We want to hear it from your heart. And I went home to my wife and said, you know, they would like me to do that. They would like me to make a video and send it and have people see what it is that I believe. Well, I've been a minister since 1969, actually not ordained quite then, but have served in the field ministry since 1969, so I've been around a while, 42 years at that point, 43 years, serving in the ministry, and I certainly have a lot of feelings and a lot of values. And I thought, well, my core values are that, you know, I do love God. I really do. I just know from the time that God called me from a system of beliefs that was quite mechanical and liturgical and something which was not from the heart as much, even though we felt it was a proper thing to do, to meet the true Jesus Christ. The true Jesus Christ that I talk to, that I communicate with, and who I feel lives very directly in my life. He's the one that I know who hears my prayers, and I do believe in providence and divine direction in my life. I believe in divine direction in God's church. I believe that God has a path that he has you on, that he individually walks you through. I really do believe that, that as we love God, he loves us and has a path and a direction for us in leading us to everlasting life. I also, as part of my values, I do love my fellow man. I really do. It has been a desire of mine to work with human beings, with less fortunate human beings. I grew up having been born in a United Nations refugee camp in Germany after World War II, where my parents were survivors of World War II. They were married in 1945 and found their way into a United Nations refugee camp. They walked into it the day that the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. They just remembered that was the big news that day. And I was born 2 years later and emigrated to the United States. But the first 2 years of my life were in the refugee camp. And I had heard a lot about depravity, about the war, about death, about suffering, about poverty from my parents. It was always a desire of mine to do something for mankind, particularly the people of Ukraine, because that's the nationality that I was a part of. So I have worked with that in outreach and working in different things dealing with that, and have found that in my work I have been able to do those things that have been the very core of my being, in working with the love of God, the love of mankind, and being helpful as I can. But then a question arises about, and this was the question that these two gentlemen, when they sat me down, and it was in very good taste and in a very wonderful way. They said, "Victor, please tell us, what is your vision for the church?" I thought to myself, do I have to give a Martin Luther King speech? You know, I have a dream, you know, and make up something of that sort? Or do I have to express something that, you know, I consult with a group of people and say, well, where are we going and what are we doing? And it was that weekend that my son and I took a bike trip. And actually, I know when it was exactly. It was Memorial Day weekend. And we biked about 30 miles north of Cincinnati, spent the night in a motel, and biked 30 miles back the next day. And on my telephone, on my Kindle app on my telephone, I started reading Colossians chapter 1, just for my Bible study. I don't know why I turned to that book, but I just started flipping through it. And I said, I can't believe these words. I've read them so many times. And I was asked the question, what is your vision of the church? Here it is. I don't have to be developing something out of my own mind, out of my own intellect, out of my own imagination. Here it is. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul, who cast a vision for the church of God. And I have spoken about this a number of times and have found that it's dead on. You can't blame me for the content. Blame the Apostle Paul. But I do want to talk to you about the things that are stated in the first chapter of Colossians 1 as far as the vision of the church. Now, first of all, what is vision? Vision is just exactly what the word sounds like. It means seeing. It means having the ability to recognize and see. And we talk about visionaries, people who see into the future far down. These are people who have very good vision. They can see things far away, and they can see how things ought to be. Now, on the Council of Elders, which I had been a part of for 15 years, I was the longest-serving council member on the Council of Elders for years before I started in ministerial services. I did a lot of work with strategic planning and with planning for the future. It can be very tedious work. It can be work that sometimes is just very, in some ways, unfulfilling because you go through obvious things over and over again and have many discussions and draw many charts and do many revisions and so forth. But I do believe that the statements that we made regarding vision and mission are so universal and so dead on that it has become the anchor in what I look at as to how I perceive what we should be doing. Vision is what you see. It is what you see, what you want. Mission is how you're going to get there, what you do to get to your vision. And of course, strategic plans have all kinds of boxes and charts and everything that lead you through various goals and objectives and critical success factors and roadblocks and all this kind of thing. But nonetheless, you have a certain vision of some place where you want to be. And there is a place that I want to be and where I want to see the church be. And there's also a mission as to how that is being done. The vision of the church, from my perspective and how I have it, how we have it defined for the United Church of God, is a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity to bring many children to glory. And we base this upon two scriptures. Now, this was revised 2 years ago, actually not even quite 2 years ago, to include what every member supplies. Before, our vision basically was a church led by God's Holy Spirit to bring many sons to glory, which is certainly true. But we added a very important dimension of a church that is joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity. And that is based upon what is written in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. This is one of the three chapters that speaks of spiritual gifts. But nonetheless, it speaks about the responsibilities of what every member supplies. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, "For from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The church is not something which is just there, and the work is done by a caste, or by a few, or by an oligarchy, or by someone far away. The work of the church, and part of the process of bringing many sons, bringing many children to glory, is done by the work of everyone, what everyone can supply, what everyone can bring to the table. Then we also, of course, the original scripture was Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, that was our only scripture. "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So our vision is to bring many children to eternal glory, to eternal sunshine, to eternal brightness, to eternity. That is what our vision is. That's what I want to see. That's what every one of us should be wanting to see. And great visionaries are people that always have their mind on the vision, who don't get distracted from things here on the earth or things that don't go right. And over time, we've had so many of us that have become distracted, that had the vision blocked from us of where we're going and what it is that we're doing and what we're doing to help in the process. A true visionary will always keep his eye on that vision. And that vision is to bring many sons to glory by what every member can supply. This, of course, then has led to a further discussion. This has begged the question, well, how do you do that? How does every member supply? This chapter, which is not the subject of my sermon, is about spiritual gifts, or the spiritual gifts are mentioned there. And these spiritual gifts, as they are divided among people, because certain ones have different functions in the church. Some have administrative functions, some have the functions to pray, some have the functions to encourage, some have the functions to preach, some have the functions to do the various things and have the various skills needed to do that project. And there are some people who are gifted in having wisdom that has come in a special way from God. I have one person with whom I work who I feel his wisdom is something beyond just being normal. He has good sense. He has an excellent grasp of facts. He has an excellent grasp of cause and effect. And I truly believe that God has granted him the gift of wisdom. There are others who have the gift of administration. They're organizers. They're the ones who can see what job needs to be done and they can organize it. Some have the gifts of healings. People say, what does that mean? How can someone have the gifts of healings? Is it a special minister who is the one you go to pray, to have him pray because he's got the gift of healing, suggesting that others don't have that gift, so you want to stay away from them? No, it talks about the gifts of healings, which could be in the form of prayer, of people who pray. That could be the widow. That could be the membership. It could be people who really do care, whose prayers are raised up in a special way. I truly believe that there are those who, among us, that we don't even recognize, who pray night and day, as Anna the prophetess, for the work of God. And those who do pray for healings, those who do pray for special events to take place in people's lives, who do make a difference. But again, that's another subject, and I'm not speaking about spiritual gifts. I'm speaking about the vision of the church. I'm speaking about what it is that we are to do. So what I thought about doing today is to speak about, after reading Colossians chapter 1, to talk about the things that the Apostle Paul had very near and dear to him as he spoke to a church of which he had heard good reports. He actually had not been there himself. He had another elder there who gave him a report about these people. And he was so encouraged by them and cast a vision to them about what he wanted to see in their lives. This was a primarily Gentile church. It was not a Jewish church necessarily. It may have been the first ones that started the church, but it was a church in a Gentile territory of Greeks. But these are people who really understood, caught the vision, and began to bear fruit in their lives. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. Now, there are two books that I particularly like as far as vision in the New Testament. One is the book of Ephesians, and I love the first chapter because it really casts a vision of the whole plan of God for us and about the body of Christ. In fact, they say that it said, as you examine the two books, to give a quick summary of them, Ephesians is about the body of Christ, and Colossians is about the head of the body, who is Jesus Christ. And both books, the first half is about the vision, and the second half is about a lot of practical Christianity. They're marvelously written, and every time I read the first chapter of Colossians in particular, I just marvel as to how these words have been emblazoned on parchment and have lived to our time and just as applicable to us right now as they were when Paul first penned them. The words that lit a fire in the New Testament Roman Empire, the beginnings of Christianity in the first century Roman Empire, and words that have lived on to our time. Our application of them will be our understanding or our seeing a vision. There's one thing about the Word of God that perhaps is different from other studies. There are people that can study subjects and really know them well, whether it's biology or it's science or astronomy. The thing about the things of God and the things of the Spirit, you cannot understand them. Well, first of all, you have to have your mind opened to spiritual things. They have to be comprehended by a spiritual mind. But secondly, they cannot be understood unless they are applied. They cannot be understood until you do them, until you fulfill them, until you practice them. They become part of you. Then you really understand them. There are people who can philosophically and academically understand about the holy days, but they don't keep them. And therefore, they don't understand them and what they mean and what they portend and what they speak of as far as the future is concerned, or about the nature of Jesus Christ, or about his part of the holy days, because they don't keep them. They just know that they are there. You have to live the Word of God to understand it. Let's take a look, let's dive right into the first verse of chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul identifies himself, and letters were signed at the beginning of the letter, not at the end, because they were on a scroll, and you'd have to scroll all the way through to find out, well, who's this from? They were usually signed right at the beginning of the book. And so Paul signs it from him and the young man who he mentored, Timothy. And he identifies himself as an apostle, one sent by Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He was not one who appointed himself. He's not one that just chose this as a profession that would be a good thing to do, or was self-proclaimed. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He writes it to this very special group, the brethren, the faithful brethren in the city of Colossae. It's one of the seven, one of the major cities there along the west coast of Asia Minor, the thriving city. These were people that he said, have not been shaken. You are people who have not been stampeded. You are people who have not been bought. You are people who have been faithful. And he explains what they have been faithful to. Second part of verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace and peace. This phrase is in the introduction of every single one of the letters of Paul, in the letters of Peter. Grace and peace. I want to believe that this was more than just a pleasantry. It was more than just, hello, how are you, welcome. You know, a lot of the terminology that we use that we don't think good day. It was far more than that. They are two terms that are very, very much a part of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his last words, my peace I leave with you, and the grace that has come from Jesus Christ. I would say that the subject that I have probably understood more, and probably more so in the last half a dozen years, since I've been speaking more about the subject of grace, is the subject of grace. Because I feel it's one that, as we are commanded to grow in grace and knowledge, part of it has been to grow in what the understanding of grace is and what it is itself. And when a Christian really understands the dimensions, as Paul writes in Timothy, the fullness of Jesus Christ, the height, depth, breadth of Jesus Christ, when one comes to understand what grace is, it is so liberating. It is so beautiful. It is so powerful. This is what Christianity is. I believe that at one time, our understanding of it was quite muted. It was muted because we were so afraid of becoming permissive that if we say that your sins are forgiven and they're washed away, that, you know, it might be too dangerous to talk in those terms because somebody might just use grace's license to lead a life that is not obedient to Jesus Christ. And so we, at one time, if I was to go around a room and say, what is your understanding of the word grace? I said, well, it's a forgiveness of sin, or it's unmerited pardon. Well, you know something? I have come to see grace as something that is far more than just a very limited version, because those definitions of grace are very true. But the full definition of grace is far, far bigger. And Paul is wishing upon the people of Colossae, as he did to the Romans, the Ephesians, to Timothy, to whoever he wrote, whether to people, to churches, he wished them God's grace and peace. And you know, if I was to say, what do I wish upon the church more than anything right now? It's grace and peace. A fuller understanding of the subject of grace, of what all grace includes. Now, people have pitted grace against the law. People have been afraid of grace. They've shied away from it because it might bring on permissiveness. Or it might be something that others have abused. And I'm certain that that has been true. But you know, by understanding grace, I understand the law of God much better. In fact, I look upon the law of God as one of the greatest manifestations of grace. Because what does the word grace mean? It's not a difficult word to understand. It may be most difficult to understand in the English language because the word is so tainted and the word has so much baggage with it that the word grace just does not have the meaning connected with it that it should. But in other languages, and I can speak Russian and Ukrainian, the word is so very clear as to what it means just by its self-definition in that language. The word in Russian for grace is blagodats. Blagodats in Ukrainian. And it means the giving of good, the giving of gifts. It means everything that God has that is good is being given. God is giving gifts. Now, the forgiveness of sin, certainly that's a gift, and is essential for salvation, to be forgiven of our sins. But the kingdom of God is grace. The law of God is grace. Healing is grace. The gospel is grace. The giving of good. And God wants to give us everything as we want to give our children everything. We give them our name. We give them our inheritance from us. We pass on everything that we can, and we only wish them well. And if anybody were to harm them, we protect them. And we put them first above everyone else. That's how God thinks about us. That's why he wants to give us gifts. We need to, as a church, as Christians, to have a broader, fuller, more complete understanding of grace. And like I said, every single book, every single opportunity that Paul had, either at the beginning, certainly at the beginning of every book, and almost at the end of every other book, he concludes it with grace and peace be to you. And I look to a church that perhaps has been stunted in the past. And I'm not saying that in some big way that we have, because I'm sure that various ones of us have had different definitions of it, various understandings of it. But take a look at all the wonderful things that God is doing for you and show that gratitude and thanksgiving to him for that. The Apostle Paul knew that that would be abused and said, there are some who do think that it's permissiveness, but it's not. God forbid that anyone should use it as a cloak to disobey God's law and to live in sin. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. You know, we want to give good things to our children. One reason is because we love them, because they're our children. But hopefully, by giving them good things, they can see that we love them and we expect and want them to arise to the highest level of behavior that they can, either on a social, on a spiritual level. We give them gifts to encourage them and to give them more. And the Apostle Paul wishes upon the saints in Colossae and everywhere else God's goodness and grace, God's favor, God's gifts. Then he also wishes them peace. There's probably nothing more than I want right now, and I have said this to whoever I speak, than to see peace in the church of God. We have had our disruptions. We have had our distractions. We have had times that have not been pleasant for us. And yet we are called to peace. We have been called to peace, Jesus Christ said, a peace that is based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. A peace that is based upon behavior, forgiveness, looking forward, looking ahead, and putting up with things that are not right. And trusting God to give us peace. Right now, in the church, I feel that we have a period of exceptional peace that is not just a moment of quiet before something else happens. I truly feel like we have a respite and an era of where we can start talking, we can communicate with one another, we can reach out to one another, we can love one another as brothers and sisters. As I look upon many others outside of our own profession or our own denomination, so to speak, the United Church of God, as my brothers. I've gone to Ukraine. I have spoken to people from others who have similar beliefs. And I have gotten good vibrations and good feelings. And I want that peace to continue to where we can bring healing among us. Grace and peace be to you. And I tell our Council of Elders, and I have talked to our church, I said, the thing that I value most is peace. At the home office where I work, I value being able to come in and know that we're all on the same team. We're all going in the same direction. And I said that if there's anything that would possibly disrupt that peace, we need to solve it right away. Thinking about putting in, as I said, amber alert lights in the hallways. If something going wrong, you know, we can start this amber alert, you know. Stop it, whatever it is, let's solve it. Because when conflict rises to the level of where people take sides, it's very, very hard to resolve. It's very hard to resolve something that escalates to that point. But Paul, in speaking to the church at Colossae, envisions peace, offers peace to them from God. When you take and analyze every single word, I have gone through this word for word for word, as though Paul were writing it, as Paul was wishing it, as Paul was seeing it, over and over again, because I just look at the masterful writing of that time in one short chapter of how much he said. It truly is brilliant. It truly is extra human. It's divine in what he says. He wishes above all grace and peace to you from God our Father. Then the Apostle Paul talks about his own ministerial behavior, his own approach to the people that he served. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He always thanks God when he prayed for the church. To me, I've taken this more seriously ever since I have started working in ministerial services and also as president. Because I say, God, thank you for the people. Thank you for their conversion. Thank you that you have called them from this world. In some cases, they've had to make sacrifices. Some cases, they've had to make big changes in their lives to become part of those who look to you as their Savior, that have come out of mainstream doctrine that is contrary to you, but people who have put you first in how they obey you, your commandments, your statutes, your will, how they have rejected the ways of this world, the holidays of this world, the falseness of this world, and have found true values. I thank God for these people. I had one time heard a minister give a sermon that was so well done about how we as ministers, or maybe it was something that was given to us at a ministerial conference, how we as ministers should pray first and foremost, thanking God for the people in the church. You know, with the job that we have, and oftentimes working with anomalies in behavior and problems that come up in people's lives personally, you can get a distortion of appreciation of who that human being is. And you know, when I take a look upon everybody that I work with, that works with me, I say, God, thank you for this person. It's easy to discount him. It's very easy to set him aside or to push him away. Why not thank God for him and thank him for his qualities and for the good things that this person brings to the table? Do we thank God for you? Verse 4, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, faith is a commodity that is very, very scarce in this world. As Jesus said, will he find faith on this earth when he returns? There is very little faith. But there's faith here. There's faith in the churches of God. There are people who are looking to God to deliver them, to rescue them, to give them eternal life, that want Jesus Christ to work in their life. I know that I have looked over and over again as I examine my life. And I've had a life that I can honestly say I've been happy with because of the people that I have met, people that I know, places I've been to, and so forth. I'm very, very thankful for that. Very thankful for the good that I have seen in people. Very thankful for the people that I work with. And I pray all the time, far more than I did before, because it's easy to, oh God, please help her with this, or please help him with that. Please help this person see this. And we can become negative. This letter by the Apostle Paul is a letter that is positive in how he viewed people, how he viewed them as a special treasure from God, every single one of them that he met. I thank you for the faith of your faith in Jesus Christ, which so few people really have. The number 5, verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. He said the reason that they had that faith is because they read the word of God, or the word of God was read to them as it was read to us this first part of this service. This word gave them hope. This was a word of truth. And this is a word that gave them faith. The gospel that has come to you, verse 6, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Okay, there's again just so much that we could say about this verse. The gospel is bearing fruit. It's bringing results. I would say that the main things I pray for is I pray for peace. The next thing that I pray for is I pray for growth. I'm not ashamed to say that I want to see the church grow. I want to see the church fulfill its mission in preaching the gospel into all the world, in making disciples, and bringing people to Jesus Christ. What's wrong with that? I'm not going to blame God because we're slow, or small, I should say. To some, that's blasphemous to say that I want to see growth. Now, I know that I do not have the power within me to turn knobs in people's minds to make them believe things. That is a function that God has, and the function that he performs. He calls people, he brings people along, and he makes the changes in their minds like he did in our minds as well, like he did in every single one of your minds, to become a believer. But what we can do is to make the road difficult for people. We can block the way of salvation. Now, God has a plan. He has a plan for every single person's life. He has a certain plan for each of you individually, as he does for all of mankind in a general way. And in that plan, there are people that have enabled and brought us through and have encouraged us. There have been those that have made life difficult and have perhaps detoured people for a year or two or sent them in a different direction, unfortunately. I certainly hope that all of us are a part of a body that is helping people, more and more people, be brought along to the goodness of the gospel, to the grace, the goodness of the benefits and gifts that God gives us, and that we bear fruit individually as human beings, in our lives, and also that we bear fruit as the Church of God. I certainly hope that all of us look to growth. And I look to growth. I see some very positive signs in where the church is going and what we're teaching and what we're doing and the material that we have been producing and the people who come into contact with us. As you come into contact with people in sharing your faith, bearing fruit and growing just as it has been among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. Do you understand God's grace? Are you growing in grace and knowledge? Are you a person who's changing? Right now, one thing that we want to do is to go into the world with some public appearance campaigns with a message not of warning. Certainly, warning is important to warn people of their sins, but to go to the world with a message of hope, just as is brought out here. Because of the hope that they have in Jesus Christ, that they can start believing that. That hope leads to faith, and it leads to an active love. I'm certainly looking forward to seeing some fruits of that. Then he gives credit, or he speaks of Epaphras, who was the elder, evidently in charge of Colossae, verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Here is a Gentile church, Greeks, pagans. Some of them were Jews that were the first ones. No doubt he went to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. But what a wonderful miracle. What a wonderful miracle of people who were Gentiles, who were cut off from God. And when you read Ephesians chapter 2, talking about the darkness that people have come from, to see people that have made massive turnarounds in their lives, that have made big changes because of the Word of God. And they told us of your love in the Spirit. There's nothing more satisfying to me than to see and to hear good news, than to hear good news about what's happening in people's lives, what's happening among us as Christians, to see what growth we have. And so the Apostle Paul, in his introductory remarks in the first 8 verses, commends the people and thanks them for the good results that they have seen. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Once again, I feel like this was a visionary statement because the Apostle Paul was seeing what he wanted to result from his desires that led to him praying for these people, to these people to grow in wisdom and understanding. Now, I hope that we, as we become more visionary, that we can see good things being brought to people, that we could pray for people, for good things to happen to the church, to its leadership, to the brethren, to all the levels within the church. Do we pray for our children? Do we pray for our little ones here as we bless them? Do we pray for them to grow in goodness that comes from God? For their parents to treat them, or to rear them, you know, properly and to bring them along? You see, Paul, in so many of his letters, was never negligent about praying for the people in the church, because that was part of his vision, to see goodness come to them. And while we could say, well, he was the apostle praying for the people, I take Colossians chapter 1 as a chapter that could be applied to every single one of us as we pray for people. This morning I prayed for the people in God's church. I prayed for the people here in central Pennsylvania, because I feel that the example of the Apostle Paul applies to me. And above all, I should be the one who prays more than anyone, percentage-wise, for the people in the church and for the goodness that God brings into their lives and for the peace that we will enjoy. So Paul says, since the day we heard about you, verse 9, we've not stopped praying for you. Not just a one-off thing. Thanks for the people, then move on to something else. But just thank them continually over and over again. Probably thank God for Epaphras, the elder, that was a good steward of that responsibility. And then also here again, verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Verse 10. This is very personal. This is very self-actuating here about what he was wanting to see happen in the lives of these people. He prayed for them and asked God to bring about good things and changes in their individual lives. Growing in God's knowledge, bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that you may have great endurance and patience. Let's see, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. One thing he prayed for also was that they have endurance, that they could, you know, stick with it and be patient and not give up. You know, all of us had a start someplace with God working in our lives. Some people have had a start, then they've had a detour, or they've had a halt. But God has not forgotten them. I truly believe that God has not forgotten his people. He will find ways to bring people back to himself that have left the fold or have given up. Unfortunately, through the forces, the evil forces that work around us, without and within, we have been led away. But we do pray for God to give endurance to his people, to strengthen them, and help them be patient. Also, the Father, in verse 12, has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. This qualification is where he's given us grace. How has he qualified us? He's qualified us by giving us his Son, Jesus Christ, so that our sins can be forgiven and that we can live forever. I have found myself far more open now in talking about my faith in very, very open terms. I am thankful about what Jesus Christ did personally for me in shedding his blood for my sins so that I could come clean of those sins that have blocked my way to eternal life. We're all coming to a point in life where we're going to have to face these big questions. We're not going to be able to put them off. We're not going to say, well, next year or next 5 years, we'll do it. We have an aging church in all fellowships. We're going to have to face the fact that, am I right with God? Are my thoughts right? Can I profess Jesus Christ in my life? Can I pray? Can I pray in a restaurant, for example? Thank God, or am I ashamed of Jesus Christ? Am I ashamed of talking about him? I find myself much more open about what I talk about publicly now than I ever have been before. I have talked about Jesus Christ in Rotary Club, about the work that I do, but I make it very personal. I make it very personal about who I am, first of all, as a Christian, and about what I believe and my convictions. I don't equivocate at all. And we need to all learn and see what it is that we have to do to show that endurance and to show that conviction. Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is absolutely phenomenal writing about what it is that Paul envisioned every Christian needs to be and where he needs to be. He has brought us from a kingdom of darkness, a dominion of darkness, and brought us to the kingdom of the Son. And we talk about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as something future. Well, Jesus Christ now has brought the kingdom of God to us in this lifetime, showing us what the kingdom is, showing his leadership in it, and ultimately the government and the kingdom and family will be actuated when Christ returns. But he's led us from the kingdom of darkness in this world. And I'm so thankful that I can understand these things so very, very clearly. Now, I don't take myself to be the most disciplined person. I am not. I'm a person who's emotional at times, impulsive at times, and I have to count to 10 a lot of times when I do things because I want certain things and don't always make the best judgment until I think about it. But I am very, very thankful about the fact that I have faith that others do not, that's not been opened to them, or people who say, I just don't believe, I just can't believe, I don't see God, I don't see God in nature, I don't see God as creator. And I feel sorry for these people. Someday they will. But let's be thankful that we have the redemption, forgiveness of sins, and that we have been led from darkness to light. He goes on talking about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He turns the people's attention once again now to who Jesus Christ was. He is the image of God. He looks like God. He is God. And he's the firstborn over all creation. But to make certain that there's no question about the fact that he was God or that he had a preexistence, verse 16, for by him all things were created. So even though Jesus was born in the flesh and is called the firstborn of creation, he was the one by whom all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And he talks about it as being something more than just physical things, but he's had a lot to do with history. He's had a lot to do with the rising up of kingdoms, of presidents, of prime ministers, and the consequent downfall of them. Whether thrones or powers, verse 16, or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. Once again, I've said this twice now, I'll say it again, I do believe in a divine providence in leading not only our personal lives, but the direction of the church, and also the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, my wife and I were in Los Angeles area last month for a ministerial conference that we held. And we stayed with a friend who lives 15 minutes or so from the Reagan Library. And we all spent a morning there at the Reagan Library. It was amazing to see how certain things historically happened that really were almost uncanny, that they just happened. During his reign, the seeds were sown for the collapse of the USSR. Our country was still great under Reagan with the values that it had, and God still smiled upon our nation. I take a look at certain things right now as to how our nation has gone down so far from the standpoint of values and the standpoint of being people who are God-fearing. It's appalling. But also I realize that God is the one in control. He knows. He is the one who sets kings up, and he's the one who puts kings down. Right now, those who are in power are those who God wants to fulfill a particular purpose that he alone knows in preparing us for the kingdom of God. And one thing that has given me a great sense of security is that I don't have to worry. I don't have to take part in the politics of this world. It's not going to make any difference on my part. I just know this, is that prophecy tells me that Jesus Christ is the one who will return to this earth. He's the one who is going to, in the book of Revelation, set up a kingdom to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's going to happen. There's no question about that. And there will be a progression of certain events and nations that will proceed. And to me, the most important aspect of prophecy is that Jesus Christ will be the one placed in power at the end. That is sure, that is final, that is not something that will be negotiated. It's going to happen that way. And those words from Daniel to Revelation have given comfort to Christians of all centuries since Christ's time. And they should give us comfort as well. He's the one who will be in charge. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. One translation in the Old King James is, by him all things consist. Everything that is happening, everything, all the forces of nature, all the laws of nature are in force, holding this universe together, holding this earth together, holding the tides, the moon, everything else. It's all something which consists because of who? Because of Jesus Christ. Do we really believe this? Do we really know this? I know that I ponder about these things, ponder and ponder, sometimes spend lots of time thinking about this. Probably should think more, because when I go to work and when I work with people, I really believe that there is a direction of God in how he's causing things to happen, how he's moving things, how he's changing things, how he lifts certain ones up and puts others down. And where the obvious ways that we think things should be don't happen, and what God wants does happen on his timetable. And ultimately, it'll be a timetable that will be one that will bring glory and happiness and freedom to this world. And he is the head of the body, the church. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church of God? He's the head of the body, the church. He's not the figurehead. He's not someone that we base our religion on. He is the living head of this church. Do you, when you pray, look to Jesus Christ as the head of the church, who is the one that leads you and leads us? I certainly pray that. I know that right now we are small and probably do not even have a voice that's strong enough to really even make much difference in this world. And yet, I believe that there is going to be a way in which that will happen. The way that we can look to God to bring us together in a way to working on certain things in certain ways. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus Christ is the very first and only one at this point who is part of this new generation, so to speak, of those that have been born in this way, followed by those in the first resurrection and followed by those in other resurrections. God's will is to bring many sons to glory. That's the vision. That's where we're going. And that's what we should look to as, what are you about and what do you foresee? I look upon seeing all of you in the kingdom of God, living forever. Anything wrong with that? We should have a sense that I want to be there, should see that, be absolutely positive about that because of what we're doing. That's what he commended the Colossians for. He commended the Colossians for the fact that they had faith because of the hope that was given to them by the gospel of Christ, and as a result, they were able to show love. Now, simple terms that we have heard many times over, but when you think of the application of them in our everyday, day-to-day life, it's a phenomenal, phenomenal process, a powerful process. something which has been closed off to so many, but that can be opened to us, and that I look to with great joy and with great enthusiasm. Verse 19, for God was so pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus Christ was not some kind of a knockoff or someone who was just created. Jesus Christ had the fullness of God. God, by nature, was pre-existence and had no beginning. I look upon a powerful Jesus Christ who pre-existed, all-powerful, my God, the firstborn of many brethren, and I want to be in that line. I really want to be in that line. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether they be things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You know, part of the job that the Apostle Paul said that's got to be fixed is a job of reconciling everything, of fixing everything. Now, this is a fixing, first of all, of godless humanity that is brought to Jesus Christ. And they are brought to him by the blood of Christ, as it says here, shed on the cross. But also among us, as we sin against one another, can we not forgive? Can we not forgive the way Christ forgave us and brought us to himself? We should be able to. Now take a look upon the great job that yet has to be done in the future. It's going to have to be a job of the forgiveness of many faults, the reconciling of many peoples. You know, every time I write about relationships between people or talk about them publicly, people so desperately want to have good relationships. Some cases they've given up on relationships because they're too far gone between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, between friends that you've just kind of thrown away and it's not going to happen, it's not going to work. But do we realize what Jesus Christ did for humanity, for people that were turned off, that hated him, that killed him, so that he could reconcile all things to himself? Are we interested in reconciliation? Are we interested in becoming at one with Christ and with one another? Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue, verse 23, in your faith, established and firm, not moved by the hope held out by the gospel. He points out here is that, you know, we have been brought back from evil so that we could be made clear, spotless, without blemish, and that we are going to continue with the hope that's in the gospel if, and there's a term that's conditional, if you continue in your faith, not giving up, established and firm, not moved from the hope. And we have passages that speak about endure to the end, he that endures to the end. We had endurance brought out here. That's so very, very important. And it's something that's got to be written into our DNA, so to speak, as a Christian, that that is part of what we do. We endure. We suffer. We go through many persecutions and trials to get to where we're going. But that's part of what's expected and part of what we should expect to happen. But if we endure, we'll make it. This is the gospel, latter part of verse 23, that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I'm reading this from the NIV because I like the word servant here better than the word minister. The word minister is used in the King James and the New King James, which of course is accurate, but the connotation is of a person of rank. But the Apostle Paul says that this is the work that I'm doing, and this is the work that I'm a servant of. This is what I give myself to do. I look upon these words of the Apostle Paul as being absolutely brilliant, spiritually, as to how he relates to the future, relates to this congregation, and relates to the vision of bringing many sons to glory. So he begins to wrap things up here in verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I was suffered for you. And I fill up my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. The Apostle Paul says, I've gone through a lot of trauma, and he discusses that trauma in different places. Shipwrecks, beatings. In Asia Minor, he was even stoned, and they was left for dead. He spent time in prison. Then he spent a couple of years in jail. He wasn't even guilty of the charges brought to him. He was hauled all the way to Rome for an appeal to Caesar. I mean, he did not have an easy life. And Paul could have said, "Fooey! I mean, if this is what I'm called to, even as a leader, to do this, it's just not worth it. It's killing me. It's painful. I'm suffering." And yet Paul said, "I'm glad to do it. I'm glad to do it." You know why? Because Paul had a vision. And you know, God had given Paul a special vision in Corinthians. He had allowed him to see what he ultimately would see. He had a vision where he was brought to see what the end would be, which you and I have not had. He saw it. Perhaps saw the kingdom of God, probably saw all his friends, maybe saw his parents. Yeah, who knows what it is that he saw? Saw the universe with God's government in the future, which was prophesied. And he said, "Okay, now, Paul, that's your vision. That's where you're going. And now get to work." And he did his ministry. We're not going to have that happen to us. Probably not. But Paul said enough to help us be able to appreciate the fact that God has some really great things ahead for us. We have to see them. We have to taste them. And we have to take the road that leads to that. And Paul says, "I'm doing that job with gladness, as a servant." He repeats that in verse 24. I have, verse 25, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." He says, "I'm just very, very grateful to give to you this understanding without holding anything back." Maybe he even said more to them in person, in its fullness. And you know, we in the church really say a lot. We really talk a lot about the future. Things that the world just simply doesn't appreciate. If it does hear it, it scoffs at it, it mocks it. But the fact that we are living a life here, we have received God's Holy Spirit, that eternal life is at hand, there will be rulers in the kingdom of God, will be part of a family. It's going to be not more than just someplace floating in heaven or some kind of an afterlife without bodies. To me, the truth that we have about what we will really be like, the nature of it, and the eternity of it is so wonderful and so assuring and reassuring that I say to God, you know, I just don't see that enough. It looked too much at the local things in my life that occur. I have talked about this in its fullness, about the way the whole thing is going to work. The mystery, verse 26, that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. God's plan for mankind is something that's been hidden for a long, long time. But you're in the know. You've had these confidential things that have been explained to you. It's now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God is known, is given to the Gentiles, this wonderful mystery, which is a play on words because the Greek mystery plays were something that had, you know, hidden meanings. But we have been told the meaning of those mysteries. Jesus Christ spoke about parables, about mysteries that were hidden to the word world, but were made clear to his saints, to his disciples, to his apostles. And you know, a central aspect of this mystery is Christ in you, Christ living his life in us. I'm going to kind of conclude with this thought. Does Christ live in you, the real living Jesus Christ? When you kneel down and pray, do you feel that Christ is filling your mind and your thoughts? Do you do things as though he is right there and watching you? Do you do things in such a way that reflect the fact that he's alive, that he knows your thoughts, that he sees resentments, he sees anger, he sees unforgiveness, he sees behavior that isn't right? Or do you live your life in such a way that Jesus Christ lives his life in you, and that motivates you to make the changes and becoming more like him and doing the same things for others that he did for us? We proclaim him, verse 28, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. That's our job of the church, to proclaim him and teach everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's our vision, is to bring people along to maturity and perfection in Christ. And Paul says, to this end, I labor. This is my work. These are my thoughts. This is my wish. These are my prayers. Struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Chapter 1 is just so much in this one chapter about the glorious vision that God has for us. But it's more than just having something out there that's just thrown out there for us to look at. It also speaks about what it takes to get there, some of the roadblocks, some of the challenges, but also some of the joys that come from him working in us. Because he lives in us, he's the one who maintains this entire universe, and he will bring it about without question. Well, I look forward to visiting with you afterwards. There are some people that I just saw very briefly here that I'm just dying to visit with, and look forward to the dinner and the dance and everything else this evening.